Campus FM presents a talk in the iFaith series entitled Vatican II, Reading the Signs of Times in an Evolving World. This talk is delivered by Professor Diarmid Omolko.
Welcome, thank you for coming once again. This is the last lecture in the series that we started last October, and I can tell you that I am very pleased that we have Father Diarmid Omolko with us today, Professor, because this is the cherry on the cake, I would say, for the whole series that we have had since October. John will make an introduction of Father Omolko, but personally I tell you how I came to know, how I found out Father Omolko, through his books. I read some of his books as I was preparing for these lectures and this program that we had this year. Through his books, I thought that he would be, if he accepts, he would be a very appropriate speaker to this series. And I thank him personally for accepting almost immediately in his very, very full schedule to accept to come to Malta. This is his first time here. He only saw Valletta this morning, so he will be leaving tomorrow. We are sorry that this is a very, very, very short visit, but I am pleased and I want to thank him for accepting to come over and give us this talk this evening. Now I leave it to John to tell you more about him.
Thank you, Father Hilary. It's certainly an honor for me to introduce Professor Omolko. Professor Omolko is a social psychologist. He is a member of this order, of the Sacred Heart Order of Missionaries. And he is a person who has lived his faith. He has worked extensively with those who are marginalized in society. But he is a prolific writer, as Father Hilary indicated, and he has led a number of seminars and workshops across the world. So he's certainly a very experienced communicator, but also a very experienced person in terms of what life has to offer, what are the challenges of life, and how life is shaping. The title is very appropriate. He's going to talk to us about reading the signs of the times. And you have a sheet in front of you, which has been prepared for the occasion. A very dynamic subject to conclude a very dynamic series of lectures. Professor, in your hands.
Okay, good evening, everybody. Firstly, my thanks to you, Father Hilary, for inviting me. My thanks to you and your community for your hospitality. And thanks to the organizers for inviting me to be the speaker for this, the concluding session of the talks you've had. Now, you have a handout, all the main points. I'm going to follow a PowerPoint presentation, but all the main points on the PowerPoint are on your page. And then hopefully we will have time for some sharing and discussion after we have had the input to the session. So, reading the signs of the times, that's a title I use in the Philippines. Let's begin here. Reading the signs of the times is a statement that kind of crept in uninvited, almost, at the Second Vatican Council. The person that was mainly responsible for that was Cardinal Joseph Sonnens from Belgium. And basically what he said, in about two-thirds of the way through the council, he reminded his fellow bishops and others participating that he felt as a group they were very inward-looking. And surely as a church we have something important to say to the world of which we are a part. And he began using the phrase, signs of the times, the need to be aware of the signs of the times, the need to read them more accurately and to respond more creatively. The phrase had already been used in the encyclical Pactum in Terris of John the 23rd, but nobody had quite picked it up or given it any great weight. In the council, it created some ferocious debates with huge disagreements, and it seems a great deal of confusion for those who were participating in the council. But in the final session, when the voting came through, it was eventually translated into a document called the Pastoral Constitution of the Church in the Modern World, or in Latin, Gaudium et Spes. Now, the interesting thing about this document is that all the other major documents that came out of Vatican II had preparatory work done on them before the Council. This had nothing done on it before the Council. It comes out of the living spirit of the Council itself, and therefore some commentators feel that the spirit of Vatican II is probably more in this document than in any of the others. And then the contradictory and difficult bit is that members of the leadership of our church have not quite known what to do with this document in the intervening years, and it has often been quite neglected or left to the side. Now, when the when the bishops of the council were talking about the signs of the times, and particularly Cardinal Suenens, it seems that these were some of the main issues that we're referring to. The awakening that was happening culturally in the 1960s, an explosive sense of creativity, which many people associate with the student risings in the late 1960s. But there were several other features to this explosive creativity. And many of the kind of new age movements, as they came to be known, and a variety of other indicators of people trying to break out of something of a congealed sense of existence into something much more creative, explosive, and so forth. Change becomes normal. It became almost a part of the normal vocabulary of many, many people. And the other side of that coin, huge numbers of people also became quite confused and almost frightened by the extensive use of that word, change. Political and personal freedom, the decline of European colonialism, which of course happened here around the same time in Malta as in other countries. But in 1960 alone, 17 African nations declared their independence from European colonialism. So this desire for freedom was in the air, and there were several political movements happening around the world, moving away from the more autocratic and bureaucratic nature of government up to that time. The desire for a new egalitarianism. Egalitarianism there means a desire to be more participative in what was happening in the world around about. The beginnings of the information explosion, but at almost a primitive level compared to what we know today. The word computer was being used, but I think a lot of people had no idea what they were even talking about in the early 1960s. They certainly didn't foresee what has happened in the intervening time. Embracing cultural diversity. Somebody has said that the rucksack was invented in 1960 or thereabouts, as young people began to travel around the world and began to experience other cultures, began to rejoice in the diversity of cultures, and so forth. The Catholic Church moved south. If we have time, I'll talk about that later on tonight. Again, it was only beginning. It was scarcely recognized. In 1960, 66% of the Catholic population of the world lived in the north. In the white Western world, today only 20% lives in the north. 80% is now in the south. Again, that was scarcely recognized. A lay church struggles for birth. Hence the concept in Lumen Gentium of the church as the people of God. And then the last time I gave this talk was to a group of religious life struggles to become more prophetic. So this would have been the sense of the understanding of the signs of the times at the Vatican Council itself. Just to give you an indicator of, if you like, the mindset of the Second Vatican Council in terms of reading the signs of the times, one of the documents that came out was on communication, or the more effective use of communication in spreading the gospel. But the communication the council fathers had in mind was a more extensive use of radio. A more extensive use of radio. They didn't even envisage what the impact of television would be like, never mind computerization. And that gives you a sense of how far we have moved in those intervening 50 years. So, yeah, I want to acknowledge the historical relevance of Vatican II. But I also, this evening, want to make a big leap from it into the present time. Vatican II took place in the middle of the 20th century. We're now living in the 21st century. The signs of the times are radically different. So what I'm saying tonight, it's not my intention to contradict Vatican II, but a bit like St. Paul in talking about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, rather than staying with the letter of Vatican II, I hope I'm trying to honor the spirit of Vatican II on this subject. Cardinal Sunens was following a sense of spirit that encouraged him to talk about the signs of the times, through which he challenged his fellow priests and bishops, well, it was bishops at the council, to explore the subject. I think it's in that spirit of exploration that we need to continue exploring. And so it's not so much about looking back to Vatican II, but it is trying to bring forward the spirit of Vatican II into the context of the 21st century. And for that context, I offer you two quotations, which are on your page. The first is from the great Stephen Hawking, the scientist, at the opening ceremony of the Paralympics in London last August. This is the Olympics for people with handicap. And the words are, "Look up at the stars and not down at your feet. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist." In other words, he's saying, adopt a big vision, but let it be a vision in which you look more deeply into reality. That's what he's basically saying. And then the second quotation that I'm offering you is from a man called John Haught, a layman, now retired professor of theology from Georgetown University in the States. "The universe is still coming into being. It continues to be drawn towards an unpredictable and open future by the attractive power of a God who creates the world by offering it more intense and valuable modes of being." And that's what I want to basically explore tonight, at least some sense of what's meant by that sentence, more intense and valuable modes of being. The future, not the dead past, is the foundation on which the world leans as it comes alive and undergoes its dramatic, divinizing transformation. And of course, the problematic word perhaps there for a lot of people is divinizing, because he's suggesting that much of the change we're undergoing is of God. Now, it's not at all easy to see that at times, and it takes a great deal of discernment to see where God or the wisdom of God might be in the midst of it all. So I want to come to look then at the signs of the times in the 21st century. And there's a list of 9 or 10 on your page, and I'm going to go through each one of them fairly quickly. Now, the first one I want to highlight is globalization. In 1962, when Marshall McLuhan wrote about and talked about the global village, he foresaw a time coming in which humanity would become very united, as if living in one global village. And he was trying to highlight what he perceived to be the positive aspects of that. And no doubt there have been positive aspects. It has brought humanity closer together, despite some of the terrible wars and conflict that go on in our world even today. It has created the context for an enormous amount of international cooperation. And it has given us all the benefit of huge intercultural exchanges, whether it's in terms of food or in terms of fashion or in terms of just being able to experience and enjoy the sheer beauty of the earth itself. Nobody can deny the positive elements. However, the word globalization is problematic for millions of people, and particularly as one travels in the poorer parts of the world, and my experience here is predominantly Asia and parts of East Africa. And there is where one sees the terrible toll that globalization is taking on the environment, and particularly on a range of poorer peoples. And I'm talking mainly, of course, about the trade arrangements under the word globalization. Now, just to give you two examples, this is an incredibly complex subject. And what I'm suggesting tonight, however, if we want to read the signs of the times, and if we want to be able to engage meaningfully with our world as Christian people, and bring a sense of justice, and that's got to be my big word, into our globalized world, firstly, we need to have some sense of what's going on, and we need to have some sense of how we can understand what's going on. So my two examples, one from about 3 weeks ago, when there was a horrendous accident in Bangladesh, in Dhaka, in which a huge building collapsed, and now as a result of which 1,000 people have died. And many of those people were working for a Western company called Primark. Primark basically produces cheap clothing. I have bought clothes from Primark. And of course, what began to emerge is that Primark, as an international company, following the principles and guidelines of globalization, has a number of these factories in poorer parts of the world, having very cheap labor and paying ridiculously unjust wages. And so that's the negative side of globalization. Now, if you want to take a positive side in terms of progress, you can look at a country like India, where in the past 20 or 30 years, almost, if you see the Indian population in three sections, you had the one-third who used to be very rich, and you had two-thirds who were basically quite poor. The proportion now in India is that it's approaching a stage of two-thirds quite wealthy and quite well-to-do, thanks particularly to the explosion of IT and the technology that has moved towards India. On the other hand, what it has sharpened and made even more blunt is the distinction between rich and poor. The poor have got much poorer. So these are the mixed blessings of globalization. But let me give you a very personal example. And this will highlight, I hope, the kind of consciousness that we all need to adopt in terms of globalization. Last year, when I visited my niece, who had had her second baby, and the baby had just arrived home from hospital, she had fed the baby, and then she took out this little small jar, this little small bottle of liquid, and she put some on his tongue. And I said, "Jane, what are you giving the baby?" And she said, "Liquid vitamin D." And then thereby emerged the story. She had already been taught this in the prenatal classes, that was crucial these days to give our babies plenty of vitamin D, because we now believe from the scientific research done that vitamin D is hugely important for our health and becomes a very important part of a defensive immune system, particularly against a number of prevailing cancers and so forth. I happened to be in a situation 4 years ago in the United States at one of my conferences where a participant was a lady medic who was also a scientist involved in one of the big corporations, and in this case I think maybe one of the corporations that seemed to have good stringent measures in place exploring the significance of vitamin D. And that's where I first began to take an interest in this subject. She said, "You cannot synthesize vitamin D. And we just don't have the technology for it yet. Maybe someday we will. You can only get it by direct exposure to sunlight. And so if you want to give vitamin D to your baby, take it out, take off the clothing and expose it to the sun for an hour or two. And that's the best way to get it." Now, watch what's happening. My niece had been absolutely brainwashed in terms of this vitamin D. She had been told during the prenatal classes. She had been told as soon as she arrived in hospital. It was mentioned at least 6 times before the baby was born, and every day for the remaining 3 days in hospital. And the last thing coming out of hospital, she was warned, "Make sure you give your baby plenty of vitamin D." The little jars that she was using cost 12 euros each, and she was to give it at least 3 times a day, which means she'll have to spend quite a number of 12 euro bottles for the first year or two in the life of her child. If the scientific evidence is correct, and I've tried to check up as much on this as I can, there's probably only tiny traces of vitamin D in that liquid, if any vitamin D at all. But there's a powerful pharmaceutical company behind it, and they're doing their homework and doing it very effectively. In the United States, for every 1.5 doctors, there is one pharmaceutical salesperson. That's globalization. That's what we need to become aware of. So I'm not denying the good that is associated with this movement. I'm not denying its benefits. But I am saying, particularly for us as a Christian people, and if we want to bring a justice dimension into this, it's touching the lives of every one of us. And we need to work at our awareness. We need to question where things are coming from. What are their sources? Just like the clothing and the Primark example. Are the food we eat, are 110 other things. So much more should be said about that subject. If you want to keep abreast of it, there is an excellent webpage, www.ipg.com, IFG, International Forum on Globalization. And one of the leading people in that forum is a guy called David Corton, who is a Catholic. Who used to be a CEO in a big corporation in the Philippines. And when he actually went to the Philippines to see what his corporation was doing, he was so horrified, he resigned while he was out there. And then became an ardent critic of globalization. So David Corton, K-O-R-T-E-N, and I-F-G. It's a good source to keep up to date. Secondly, empowered and overwhelmed by information. Now, this is the bit, as I said, was scarcely there at Vatican II and is now a major feature of our world today. We live in a world of mass information. Again, the benefits are enormous. And about 2 years ago, I read something very interesting about John of the Cross, something about his early childhood, and I wanted to check it out. I went online, I got my information on 7 minutes. If I had had to go into 10 years earlier, I would have had to go into a library, and not merely would I have spent hours, I probably would have spent many days searching for the source of that information. Again, if you look at something like the WikiLeaks development and Julian Assange, which a lot of people are very dismissive of, and the threats to world security and so forth, but basically what Julian Assange is doing, he's highlighting the corruption that's so massive within our political systems. He's doing us all a big service. And he's reminding us all of the power that's in information and, in a sense, the more equal playing field that it potentially creates. The benefits are enormous. There is a negative side and, in ways, quite frightening because there is a lot of destructive information online. The two guys that created the havoc in Boston a few weeks ago, they took the menu to make their bombs off the internet. Anybody can do it. We had a bit of a crazy guy in London who did it about 10 years ago. And so now some of the also the recent research around young people is becoming quite disturbing. And not just young people, but indeed people of older years too, who just have to be either online or on a cell phone or social networking almost all the time. And without it, they just feel lost or they feel they don't know where they are. In fact, I had a personal experience of that just 2 days ago in the London Underground with this little young boy who I think was probably about 6 years of age. And he said to his dad, "Daddy, I'm bored." And what did Daddy do? Took the cell phone out of his pocket and gave it to him. And that child was as happy as could be for the next 40 minutes on that journey. In other words, the question being raised here, are we living, our identity has become so socialized, in what way is it individualized or personalized anymore? It's becoming a serious psychological question. Now, the big challenge for all of us here, whether you're directly involved or indirectly involved, or may have some opportunity to influence education. In Europe, we're still running school programs keyboard skills to youngsters. Most youngsters today could run reams around you in terms of keyboard skills. What we should be giving them, and if possible also communicating to their parents, are the skills on how to differentiate between good information and bad information, useful information and useless information, constructive information and destructive information. There's really an enormous amount of educating to be done still, and that's the issue that I'm highlighting here. Otherwise, we could be in a bit of a world here where the great good that can be achieved through this can also leave us with a trail of disasters in more ways than one. Now, this phrase, restorative justice, there's a big move in Canada and in New Zealand. Those are the two leading countries in the world on restorative justice. What I'm talking about here is our justice system, particularly related to criminality, is costing us an enormous amount of money in governments all over the world. Rates of recidivism are quite high, and the overall outcome in terms of healing, thank you, our rehabilitation are very, very poor. If we want to call people generally to a more just way of living, a more responsible way of living, we need a radical change in our justice systems. And the experiments with restorative justice, which of course come from indigenous peoples originally, are incredibly encouraging. Without going into the details, again, there are some excellent web pages on this subject. It's where you try to call the whole community to its sense of responsibility around the wrongdoing of a particular individual. And so this community and individual working very creatively side by side. What they do when a person uses the restorative justice method, the police are notified, but they don't go through the court system. They get some community workers to work with them and try to set up a reconciliation between the victim and the perpetrator of the crime. When it works out, and then when it can be brought back into the community, raising the community's awareness, it is incredible to experience it. And it really is, from a Christian point of view, the kingdom of God at work. So that's all I'm going to say on that for the moment. Now, this is a rather blunt, strong statement. Modern governments can't empower. Networks can. Actually, if you look at most of our governments in Europe at the moment, they're certainly not very empowering. And particularly when it comes to our financial crises, there's something kind of badly stuck in our way of doing governance today. And the bureaucracy of modern governments is very heavy, it's very complex, it's very costly to run. This phrase, networks can, I'll put up on the board later on the name of an American sociologist, Paul Hawken, H-A-W-K-E-N, who has done an intensive study on networks around the world. Major networks like Greenpeace or Friends of the Earth, but also a whole range of smaller ones. The whole concept of networking came out of the United Nations back in 1947, in the concept of the NGO, the non-governmental organization, which officially was meant to create a representation for non-governmental groups alongside governments. But in fact, over the years, it's being seen in a more prophetic vein almost, as if the United Nations was saying a day will come in which governments will not govern effectively and we will need to look at alternatives. Networking seems to be one of the emerging alternatives. Paul Hawken's book is called Blessed Unrest, in which he narrates a major study done over a 10-year period on 1 million networks around the world. These organizations, these groups, we never hear about them. I mean, media just don't seem to be interested because they're not sensational enough. But they do some incredibly empowering work where governments often don't. And, of course, in several countries of Africa, the governments are very quick to buy up the NGOs because they know of their power if they're kind of let loose. What does all this mean? I think what it means for us in practice is how do we begin to set up a discourse or a conversation with our politicians to call them to a greater accountability for the greater good or for the common good of all of us? That's the challenge that I see here. Now, a bit related to that is my next point on economics. Economics can't honor abundance. Community currencies can. Again, this statement actually has a huge significance in terms of the crisis we have in Europe at the present time, because the crisis is not so much about the euro, in my opinion. It's very much more about capitalism. Capitalism itself is in deep trouble, it seems to me, at the moment. And it has to do with this sentence. When you look at the theories going right back into the 17 and 1800s, economic theory, even to this day, is based on the idea that the goods are scarce. Therefore, we need to set up competitive systems to access the scarce goods, and then basically a survival of the fittest, let the best man win, so to speak. Now, the goods of creation, in my opinion, are not scarce. We live in a creation of enormous abundance. And what we need is an economic system that can access the abundance, see how we can engage with it in more sustainable ways, and how we can distribute it in more just ways. On your page, you have a reference to a guy called Charles Eisenstein. He's one of a number of people that's writing about alternative economics and about alternative economic systems based around community currencies. There are a number of books out there on this subject. His is by far the most informed and the most inspiring. And so, again, it's what might be the practical implications of this for us in terms of reading the signs of the times today? I'm very much inspired by a little-known French philosopher, Gaston Saint-Pierre, who many years ago made the statement, "When I change the level of my awareness, I start attracting a different reality." What I'm onto here tonight, above all else, is trying to change awareness. When I change the level of my awareness, I start attracting a different reality, which is a more poetic version of an old philosophical dictum that says, action follows thought. As we think, so we act. And so you see, if our perceptions and way of thinking are based on false premises, which they are, because economics is not about scarcity, it should be about abundance, then we will not get our economic systems right. But that's not going to change by just addressing the faulty system, which is what the governments are trying to do. And when they try to do that, you see, they end up in a bizarre quagmire very often. Like the finance ministers, this happened about 2 years ago, of the rich countries, meeting somewhere in Asia, spending a whole day talking about the plight of starving people in Africa, and going in that evening into a 16-course dinner without seeing any contradiction in it. That's what I mean. That's the problem. It's what the Buddha identified as the fundamental ignorance that's at the source of many of our problems. So when I change the level of my awareness, I start attracting a different reality. That's what I'm onto there in that one. Now, we come to something much closer to home, but also a very, again, a complex subject and one of great urgency, it seems to me. Last Christmas, I went into a card shop in London to buy some cards, and I was very struck by a new category that I had not noticed before. So alongside the section of cards for wives and husbands to send to each other was a huge section for partners. Not wives and husbands now, but partners. I find it interesting that even some of my own siblings, who are very conventional Catholics, don't use the word husband or wife anymore. They talk about partners when they're describing people who are actually husband and wife. On the other hand, part of my early social work that was referred to in the introduction was with people with AIDS and HIV at a stage when it was mainly affecting the homosexual community in London. And ever since then, I've had a number of friends who move in those circles. And I've one long-term friend, Billy, who got into an official partnership with Sam about 5 years ago. And every time he's talking about Sam, he talks about his husband. Or then there's my friend Jenny, who's a lesbian woman, and every time she talks about Maria, she talks about her wife. So on the one hand, you have one side of the culture trying to get rid of husband and wife, and you have another side trying to adopt husband and wife. And it's this fluidity and this whole relational very complex landscape. One of the problems, but it's only one here, is our difficulty around human sexuality. And this is a particularly difficult one, not just for the Catholic Church, but indeed for other major religions too, like Islam. We're still in a Catholic Church heavily wedded to the Aristotelian idea that human sexuality is for biological reproduction only, whereas human sexuality has a whole range of other meanings to it. Now, at the human level, I have 16 nephews and nieces. Five of them are now married, and of the 16, 12 of them either have been or are in cohabiting relationships. Of the five married, they all lived with their partners before they got married, and I do wonder at times in the complex world of today if there isn't actually some wisdom in that, provided it's done, of course, in a respectful way, and in a way that also has some opening to challenging values, which probably doesn't exist. And when I look at my siblings, who are reasonably educated people, as far as I know, they never converse with our children about anything in this realm. It's almost like we can't go there. And so I detect this kind of dysfunctionality in our society around areas of our lives that are hugely important. And I think at some stage, either the religions or the national governments will have to start drawing up a new sexual ethic here. And that's going to be a formidable challenge. But then that doesn't have to be as dramatic as maybe I'm making it sound. You look at the ancient Jewish religion, even at the time of Jesus, betrothing was an official, publicly acknowledged fact. In other words, where two people began to live together, as part of an emergence into marriage, and was sanctioned and approved in the society. Those kind of changes is what I have in mind if we're to make some sense of this. Yeah, it's a very complex landscape. It's not going to go away. Things are not going to return to the former monogamous heterosexual domain. And so how do we begin to act responsibly around this area? Firstly, I think for all of us ordinary rank and file people, how do we even try and create a culture where we can have responsible adult conversations about this issue? That in itself, I think, is a big challenge for many of us. Education should aim at critical social and political awareness, empowering rather than patronizing. Yeah, our educational systems tend to talk down to people. I'm thinking, I suppose, particularly of education at the third level. And then the education of adults as adults. In the United States, they now talk of the University of the Third Age. Over 6 million people over the age of 70 are back at universities in the States. I see this as a great sign of hope for the future, as more and more adults are becoming more critical of what's going on at every level of society and feel they want to have a voice, and they want that voice heard, and they want a forum through which they can engage, which is indeed part of the purpose, I would think, of a gathering like this. Our earthiness is our sacredness, providing one of the biggest challenges facing modern humans. Providing a challenge, particularly at the level of what we call spirituality. And I'm going to come to that later in a few minutes. So many of us were brought up in the more dualistic sense of the sacred versus the secular, earth versus heaven, God versus humankind. We're now trying to build a spirituality more of both and rather than either or. Adult systemic education is the single greatest need of the 21st century. Well, it isn't yet, but I think it's likely to become that. When I put in the word systemic, part of what I have in mind there, helping adults to understand the systems, the institutions, and the structures in which we're meant to participate. And how do we participate more meaningfully? They show the pictures often on television. What was the most recent one? Yes, it was Pakistan last week. These long queues going to the polling booths to cast their vote. But the harsh reality in most parts of the world, possibly different here in Malta because you're a smaller unit, but in most parts of the world, those people that cast their vote in Pakistan last week will have no say whatsoever in what happens to their lives over the next 5 years. So it's not really democracy at all. It's a sort of a sham. You know, there's no way of engaging, there's no really effective ways of engaging people on an ongoing participation, on an ongoing evaluation. And maybe we in the church, and I guess this was the spirit of Vatican II, in a sense could model that, and some situations do model it. I mean, the rise of basic Christian communities in South America in the 1970s and 80s was very much your democratic participation, that model, which then the leadership of the church itself got it quite scared and frightened about. And then finally, as a kind of a summary, think globally and act locally, that great statement that came out from the United Nations back in the 1960s, I think it was, is an inspiring philosophy for the 21st century. Okay, now let me go quickly through the next slide, which is also on your page. This is looking at this subject of spirituality. So all over the modern world, and particularly in the Western world, there's this huge conversation going on and a lot of writing on this subject. Spirituality is outgrowing religion. Now, I'm talking there about formal religion. What do I mean by formal religion? A religion that's built around a creed, a particular set of ethics, and a particular set of structures for worship. Those are the three kind of features that characterize a formal religion. And there are people, you will hear people, certainly in Europe, in America, in Australia. I've even met some people in the Philippines, because I work there every year, who use the phrase, well, I'm spiritual, but not really religious. I believe in God, but I don't go to church. And we tend to dismiss people like that. They're often labeled as New Age or some label like that. Whereas in actual fact, the challenge is to engage them in a meaningful conversation. And that's where you need the adult to adult. That's where it becomes important. Because there is something quite serious going on here, and there is something that has the potential for great integration here, if we can find the skills and the wisdom to work with it. So my second point, care for the earth, is today seen not just as a political responsibility, or an ecological one, or an economic one, it's even seen as a spiritual responsibility. And indeed, spirituality in this sense is precisely the wisdom we need to be able to integrate a meaningful commitment to politics, economics, social reality, justice, and so forth. It's under the umbrella of a meaningful spirituality that these items can be held together. We also experience an awakening of mystical wisdom. I think you see that around characters like the Dalai Lama and Thich Nhat Hanh, this Vietnamese Buddhist monk who now lives in France. I was in the States about 3 years ago. Thich Nhat Hanh happened to be in New York, and I went along to hear him, and I didn't get in. They had a hall booked for 5,000 people, and they had to turn 3,000 away. Now, Thich Nhat Hanh, I've heard him on tape, is probably one of the most boring speakers you could listen to. But there's something in the message he's giving, which is about the need for solitude, the need for stillness, the need for a form of prayer that's more about listening rather than doing. It's that kind of emphasis. It's a sort of a mystical vision for our time. Huge work to be done on multi-faith integration. This is, at the present moment, a lot of people reduce that down to the dialogue between Muslims and Christians, because that happens to be where a lot of the tension is at the present time. But, it's certainly for us in the West, Buddhism, Hinduism, and this wider spiritual reality, I would bring all that in under what I call the multi-faith integration. Adult faith development for the 21st century I've already referred to. The next statement is rather strong and pointedly so. Prioritize formation of laity over clergy, over that of clergy. I put that down specifically, again, for maybe an Asian audience than a European audience. Our priests also need ongoing formation and need it badly in some cases. But I think in the spirit of Vatican II, the church of the future will be predominantly a church for the laity and of the laity. And that's why I have the statement formalized in the way that I have there. Networking, which I've already referred to, seems to be the way to integrate spiritual values into the wider, or with the wider political and economic realities. And then the challenge to the formal church today but discern carefully how much energy we invest in this. I have that slightly, I have it worded slightly different on your page, and what I have on the page is more to the point here. Just let me pick up the statement. Yeah. Challenge the formal church in the name of the kingdom of God. Now, this phrase, kingdom of God, a great deal has been written about it in recent years. It is the central feature of the Gospels to which Jesus was, it seems to be, primarily concerned about. And some of the very exciting work, which is why I have the statement formalized there, formulated as I have it, is the recent studies on what they call the Aramaic Jesus. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Our Gospels are written in Greek. In the Aramaic, one of the translations of the kingdom of God that's now circling around is this phrase, the companionship of empowerment. People say that's a much more accurate translation of what in all probability Jesus said, and of in all probability what he was heard to say. And it raises then difficult questions. If that's what Jesus actually said, and if that's what he was actually heard to say, do we not need to change the language of the Gospels? Instead of using kingdom of God, should we be using companionship of empowerment? The difficulty we run into on that one is that there's a long tradition in the church and even among scripture scholars themselves that you do not tamper with sacred texts. But then it raises the related questions about how we bring our adult wisdom to engaging with the scriptures. And so another phrase around at the moment is, we're not people of the book, which is the more Protestant position, we are people with the book. And so how do we bring our adult discernment, and at times maybe fresh interpretation, to understanding our scriptures? Because there's no doubt the phrase companionship of empowerment has a very different set of connotations from kingdom of God. Kingdom is all about power over. Empowerment has a totally different significance to it. And I think you will be hearing more and more about this as scholars get more deeply into the scriptures. And so then, how does our church, in terms of its parishes, in terms of its communities, in terms of us as members, become disciples for empowerment and begin to see ourselves in that light and do what needs to be done to empower each other, which goes back to a number of other points that I made in the previous slide. And then my concluding comment, we need to urgently outgrow the dualistic split between the sacred and the secular, which is at the heart, really, of this new understanding of spirituality which is floating around these days. Okay. Right, let me just end with this story. It's a rather lovely one, which has only come out in the past week. And maybe this is the spirit of Vatican II. It's a kind of a parable for our time, this rather beautiful story. And there's all sorts of messages in here. This is Jake Barnett, an American kid. And this is his mother up on the top, and this is her book, which was just released earlier this week, The Spark. When Jake was 2 years old, he was diagnosed with Asperger's disease, which is a form of autism, a very severe form. His mother, he was already reading books at the age of two, so a very high IQ, but what his mother was told, what his parents were told, as he would get older, that brilliant intelligence would become his greatest curse because he would totally withdraw from all forms of social interaction, and that by the age of 10 would probably give up talking completely and then would recede more and more into a little world of his own where nobody would be able to reach him, basically. They did prescribe some rather heavy psychology and some rather heavy psychotherapy and physiotherapy, along with some medications they were giving him. The more that program went on, the more his mother found it impossible to cooperate with the medical people and had this deep gut reaction that there had to be another way through for this child. I'm not sure where the father comes into it. She gave an interview on the BBC during the week, and the father wasn't mentioned. When he was 7 years of age, she just got this brainwave one day and decided to run with it. And this is your adult trusting their intuition. She knew he was fascinated by stars, and she could see what he was reading was a lot of scientific stuff, and particularly around astronomy. It was a beautiful starlit night. She tied up her tape recorder, put it on the window with some loud music, and invited Jake out into the garden, and they both started dancing. And as they were dancing, they were looking up at the stars, and they were thoroughly enjoying themselves. And in the middle of the dance, Jake left an incredible scream out of him and began talking excessively, which he had never heard him do before. That ritual continued for a number of days as a whole new Jake began to emerge, and something much closer to a more normal child. But then also emerged an intensive interest in astronomy and in everything to do with science. And if you could see the slide a little bit more closely, she bought him this whiteboard or blackboard, and he spent a lot of the day working out these incredibly complex geometrical figures on it. He's now 14 years of age and has been accepted in an American university for an honors master's degree in quantum physics. Okay, that's my story, and that's where I end.
Could you please explain to me how we can challenge the formal church in the name of the kingdom of God? Can you just explain a bit about the empowerment and how we can apply that?
Right. If you look at St. Paul, I mean, St. Paul is the one that carried the Christian faith really into the reality we call the church. You don't find the church used very often in the Gospels, but St. Paul uses the word extensively. And the model that Paul adopted when he uses the word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiology and ecclesiastical and so forth. But in the time of Paul, the ecclesia was the local town council. And Paul took that secular model and changed it into the basis for what he understood to be the church. Now, an interesting thing in the political model that Paul took, women were not allowed in at all. It was solely for men. Paul insisted that women had the right to be in. He tried to do a compromise with them by getting women to wear something on their heads and be silent at times and all that. But he did work towards this radical inclusiveness. And in all probability, if we could mine the sources, that's the model that was there in the early Christian centuries until Constantine came on the scene at the beginning of the 4th century. And from there on, it is kingly power that dictated the nature of the church right down to our own days. And so the big challenge in what I'm saying there is the companionship of empowerment is what Paul seems to have been following. Small, creative communities, mutually empowering for the people and trying to bring love and service to the marginalized. That is the primordial or the foundational model of our church. And so the big challenge is the shift from power, linear patriarchal power, to circles for empowerment. Some writer has put it more vividly. He says it really probably means the collapse of the pyramid into a circle on every occasion. That would be the major challenge of what I'm talking about.
You were talking about spirituality at one time. Don't you think that it's time for religions not to collapse, but to start building a personal relationship with God instead of taking care more of the institution rather than the human being? In the sense that our Bible, no matter what Christian denominations we belong to, Jesus isn't come to form a religion. I mean, sort of.
So what, in your opinion, did Jesus come to launch?
A spirituality.
Built
on love, not on regulations and you should do this, you should do that.
Yeah.
He told you certain basic things that everyone can understand them for your own well-being. And that's
okay.
All.
Okay, and that is a widespread perception today. Now, I would put it a bit more specifically, but I basically agree with you. In actual fact, a guy called Thomas Sheehan, many years ago, an American priest, scripture scholar, put it even more bluntly than you did, or put it more strongly. He said, Jesus came to get rid of all formal religion and replace it by what we call spirituality. Because actually, that project of the companionship of empowerment, it's about building dynamic communities for mutual empowerment, inspired by the living spirit of God, who is the spirit of all religions, and the spirit that's bigger and beyond all religions. And probably, if you were to trace it historically, which is what I've tried to do in my most recent book, In the Beginning Was the Spirit, it's the indigenous peoples around the world that have the seminal wisdom around this. All indigenous peoples, no matter where you travel in the world, talk about the Great Spirit. And for them, the Great Spirit is not a god above the sky or outside. The Great Spirit belongs primarily to the living creation itself. And that's why the indigenous peoples, in theory, not always in practice, in theory have, it's through a deeper love and respect for the living earth that we get into a deeper connection with the living spirit of God, with the living reality of God as spirit. Now, in my opinion, having looked very closely at that and having done some field work with the Australian Aborigines and the Maori in New Zealand and a number of groups in Canada, the companionship of empowerment is flourishing in those groups. And so that's where I see the link. And so I basically agree with what you're saying. But I suppose what I'm slightly different from the point you're coming from. I do find it valuable to make links with the religions, provided we can get down into the deeper layers of the religions, and that we're not distracted by the bureaucracy, the over-legalism, and so forth. Yeah.
Do you think that the appearance of new lay movements after the Second Vatican Council, such as the Charismatic Renewal, the Focolare Movement, and the Neo-Catechumenate Movement, gone some way to prioritize formation of laity over that of clergy?
They went some way. I think you've answered your own question. They went some way, but not far enough. I think the kind of major work that still needs to be done is, if you take something like the sacraments, for example, I think the widespread perception still is that the sacraments belong primarily to the priest, not to the people. I think in a truly lay church that would really be following the Gospels more radically, we would even see the sacraments as belonging primarily to the people, and the priest is there to serve the people in their sacramental experience. Now, you can easily apply that. Let me give two examples. The most obvious example is marriage. And I don't do marriages that often, but when I do, I've always tried to make it a point of this. The formal teaching of the Church is that the matter and form of the sacrament of marriage is in the consent that the couple give to each other. That's the heart and soul of the sacrament. Therefore, it's a people sacrament out and out. If I, as a priest, am on my way, say, to my brother's wedding, and I have a serious accident and don't get there, if my brother and his wife-to-be go ahead and pronounce their vows with their two witnesses, the Church will not demand, the Church is not allowed to demand that they remarry. The canonical language used by the Church, it's valid but not licit. And so they talk about it's a marriage to be convalidated, not to be celebrated again. The Church is not allowed to do that. This is a people's sacrament out and out. Therefore, I would prefer, in the case of marriage, that there be no priest at all around the place. Let the people get on with it. It's their sacrament. And when a priest is, as I try to do, he needs to emphasize very clearly, he's not marrying the couple. He's a witness to their marriage. Now, it's that kind of emphasis. As I say, it's easy enough to explain it in terms of that. Now, let's come to the Eucharist. People say, but you can't have a Mass without a priest. That's probably one of the greatest misnomers we have floating around as a Christian people. In the early Church, they put very strong emphasis on the epiclesis, the double invocation of the Holy Spirit. which in the second Eucharistic prayer, the old version was very explicit, we invite the Spirit to come down upon these gifts and change them for us into the body and blood of Christ. It's not the priest, and it's not any special words uttered by the priest that brings about the change. The change is brought about by the invocation of the Holy Spirit. And in the Catholic tradition, and indeed in the Protestant traditions too, but particularly in the Catholic one, we have what we call the double invocation of the Holy Spirit. So before the consecration is on the gifts, afterwards upon the people, that we become more of a Eucharistic people. Now, this is the sad bit and the painful bit. You ask any theologian, Eucharistic theologian, and sadly priest theologians are very reluctant to give a straight answer on this one. Who's meant to invoke the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist? And the answer is the baptized people of God with the priest acting as a facilitator. Eucharist belongs primarily to the people. It should. And then we would honor the oldest theology of priesthood we have in the Catholic Church, that the role of the priest is to be the servus servorum Dei, the servant of the servants of God, which we celebrate on Holy Thursday night, not with any big ritual about the right way to do sacraments, but with a gospel reading of the washing of feet. That's priesthood. Priesthood is all about service. It's not meant to have any power in it. A lot of this thing of the power of the priest came in with the Council of Trent in the 16th century. It's a rather late development. And of course, there's also the Council of Trent that they said, we have seven sacraments and we can never have more or less. The Council of Trent was full of irrational fear. And it did huge damage to our understanding of a lay church. Now, so we have corrections to make, and we have. But I think when you look at the deep foundational stuff, what I'm saying is not heresy. It's all there in the deep foundations, if we could only honor the deep foundations. So I'm not trying to get rid of priests, but I am very much about trying to reclaim a servant priesthood. And in terms of your laity, yes, these movements, these organizations are helpful, but in a sense, they're tinkering a bit with the system rather than being really part of it, if you see what I mean. And around the world, there's a rather negative perception of the Pentecostals. In that book I wrote on the Great Spirit, I have a chapter on the Pentecostals, in which I had the good fortune of being able to dialogue with a few of the more enlightened Pentecostals. And just about 6 months ago in Korea, I was sharing a conference with a guy called John Pryor, who was an SVD missionary, from Indonesia. He said the Pentecostals and the basic ecclesial communities in Indonesia are now working very closely in collaboration, which could be a real sign of hope.
Oh, yes, you mentioned St. John of the Cross, and of course that reminds us there's a great tradition of Christian mysticism. Why is it people today, when they talk about mysticism with a capital M, think instinctively of the Dalai Lama or the gentleman you mentioned who now lives in France? And yet we have many religious orders committed to the practice of Christian mysticism.
Yeah.
So I've always been curious about this. Why do young people who've had a good education at Catholic or Anglican schools in the UK then go off to identify mysticism with Asia?
I think there's a few different bits to that, and this won't be a completely comprehensive answer to your question. There's something about the language they use. The Dalai Lama uses a very direct experiential language, a language about inner peace, about solitude, about quietness. Unfortunately, whether it is John of the Cross himself or what scholars have done with him, they convey his ideas in a language that has become made over ecclesiastical or over religious or something like that. Secondly, I think people like the Dalai Lama link mysticism with a sense of joy and fulfillment in life, whereas with Christian mysticism, and I think this is our fault rather than the fault of the mystics, it's often put across as a kind of a severe ascetical practice. You have to have fasting, you have to have a lot of prayers, it's tough stuff. It's the stuff you can only really do in a monastery or something like that. So in other words, we portray Christian mysticism as if it is over, away from the world, whereas I think the Dalai Lama and Thich Nhat Hanh are very much about seeing it inserted into ordinary life. Now, in my opinion, that interpretation of the great mystics maybe is more of our making than what they actually said. So there's something again maybe about getting back to the purer sources too. So those would be at least two of the reasons, I think, why that misunderstanding is there.
No, there was just a small comment about Judaism, because if I understood you correctly, you were trying to say that the betrothal in Judaism involves living together before marriage. Is that true? Did I misunderstand?
I need to check my sources on that, but I do know it did involve... Now, it was an arrangement, however, like all these customs you find in other cultures, where there was... It wasn't a free-for-all, that they could just jump into bed with each other and, you know, it would have been a living together. Whether or not it would have included sexual intercourse, I'm not 100% clear about that one. But it was understood certainly as a growing into a deeper intimacy. And it was seen then as it certainly approved of their living together.
Was this like something recent that you discovered, or is this?
Oh, no. I mean, it's you see it in the stories at the beginning of Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel,
but
where Mary was betrothed.
But she didn't live with Joseph before they were married.
No, but the concept of the betrothal. One of the people that has written about it in recent years is this Episcopal Bishop John Spong. The concept is there in the infancy narratives. How precisely it was lived out, I'm not clear myself.
Because that's one of the problems between Joseph and Mary before they came to live together. She was already pregnant with
Jesus. Yeah, you see, in the case of Joseph and Mary, we're dealing with almost with a more mystical understanding of a union. I don't think we can derive from that what the cultural practice was at the time.
Well, actually, I could speak for the cultural practice even today, okay? I think the Jewish people are people that can teach us what you are interested in, sexual understanding of sexual relationships. I think even in the Old Testament already, there's a basis there to understand what this is all about, human sexual relationships. Mm-hmm. And I think they have worked it out quite well in Judaism. And, okay, we have to make a difference between Jews that are practicing and Jews that are not practicing, okay? And with Jews that are not practicing, just like with Christians that are not practicing their faith, things are going to happen that are not accepted by the faith, okay? But I would be, I'm sure that any Jew would be upset to think that people aren't understanding even the New Testament in terms of speaking of people that betrothal means living together.
Yeah.
Okay, it's like engagement. It's like what we speak of as engagement.
My understanding of it is more than engagement, though.
Well, in the religious sense, they would understand it as more than engagement, but not having to do with living together or in any way. No.
Yeah. Okay.
Returning to the previous question about mysticism and having a sort of experiential type of faith. Could the discovery and implementing and coming into play of the charisms of the Holy Spirit and the Pentecostal experience, such as those I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, go some way in this direction, you know, to have a more lively faith, experiential type of faith, which can be found in our Christianity, you know, but it seems to have died away during centuries, and it has come back to life through the intervention of Cardinal Sunis in the Second Vatican Council, where he gave a paper on the charisms of the Holy Spirit, especially those supernatural charisms mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12.
Sure. Yeah, well, certainly the experience of Pentecostalism in South America, verifies that very, very strongly. And again, some of the commentaries are not particularly helpful here because they dismiss it as these being very gullible, poor people who will fall for anything to give them a sense of hope. That's sometimes true, but nonetheless, in these Pentecostal churches and movements, which have taken over big time in South America, you have a lot of very reflective, educated adults in there too. And that's why it is a movement of our time we have to take serious. And it's a movement of our time, like all religious movements, it has certain elements that are not, that do need to be critiqued, but I think it has other elements, particularly the ones you're mentioning, from which we all have a great deal to learn. And it's scriptural too, yes.
In your discussion, you mentioned gay couples and lesbian couples. I understand that we have to respect them and because they are part of the society, but don't you think they are asking too much and it's a bit, we are going into oblivion by giving them same-sex marriage and child adoption? Don't you think this is a threat to the family? Because we should go for family-friendly measures instead of these things.
This, of course, is the big debate at the moment. Now, firstly, let me say, I spent 12 years working as a marriage counsellor, and I certainly have a heavy investment in marriage, and I'm not the only one. I do have difficulty with the taking over that word, the gay and lesbian couples. Now, an interesting development here in our church, and I haven't had a chance to follow it up, because I only saw it in the tablet, that magazine that comes out of the United Kingdom, for the first time about 3 weeks ago. Apparently there are, among the bishops in Europe, particularly in Germany, a number of bishops, and I don't know if they've made a representation to Francis yet or not on this one, saying, let's acknowledge and even allow for a blessing of these unions, because they are a part of our culture, they're not going to go away, and so forth. But then as part of the deal, ask them to refrain from using the word marriage, so that we can somehow hold the word marriage for traditional Christian and Catholic approaches. Now, that seems to be coming from bishops. It is coming from a number of bishops. How many bishops are in it, or how many bishops are supporting it, I don't know. But it has been reported in the tablet, and the tablet is one of these Catholic journals that, you know, doesn't report things unless it's pretty sure of its facts. Again, I mean, I'm not advocating a free-for-all. I think any kind of serious relationships, and particularly around sexuality and intimacy, do need to have a structure in our society, and do need to have protections as well as responsibilities. But from my work, working in the AIDS HIV scene, I cannot but admire the sincerity, the deep humanity, and the sheer goodness of some of these peoples. I suppose the one that really stands out in my mind is this particular gay couple with whom I worked in the early years. They have been together for 34 years in an amazing, empowering relationship. I don't think one can rubbish that. And I know a number of long-term people in such relationships. So, the real question there is, which we couldn't resolve tonight or indeed any other time, the really serious question it begs is, what's the meaning of human sexuality? Certainly for people that will adopt the approach, which is still the formal teaching of our church, that sexuality is primarily for sexual reproduction, then anything outside that is an aberration and a sin. I think if you widen it into saying sexuality is about the creativity for new life, then you can see that happening in a number of other unions apart from heterosexual ones. But that's where the big controversy is. Yeah.
Could you speak a bit more about the kingdom and power? And I just say, in reference to that from my point of view, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, but also you would have no power if it did not come to you from above. Mm-hmm. And also, just something else, as you were speaking, that I thought of. You did say there we need structure, but you were talking about something different. In Lord of the Flies, that novel, when nobody was in charge, we saw what happened. Mm-hmm. And could I just extend it a little bit further to a word that I didn't hear? I'm not saying that you don't know it, and I'm not saying that anybody else doesn't know it. How does leadership come into all of that?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Yeah. And one very last thing that I'm curious about, seeing that I am the last person to be given to ask the privilege of asking you a question, do you have an Irish association?
I was born in Ireland, yes. I grew up there.
I thought so. Yes.
Okay. As a social scientist, I draw a distinction between institutions and structures. I think there are several major institutions in our world today, including some within the churches, that I think for a start, an institution is not meant to last forever. I think institutions can change, and I think they should change. As social creatures, we will always need structures. It's a question of how do we keep them supple enough and flexible enough to serve our best needs. Again, I find the model of St. Paul very interesting. As he went around Asia Minor, we've been reading about it in our liturgies right through the Easter season, he did not set up definitive institutional type structures. When you talk about leadership, he rarely appointed one person saying, you're in charge, you look after everything here. He set up very flexible, fluid kind of structures. He moved on and he wrote back letters to them when they were in difficulty and when they were struggling. That should be our model, I think. Small, fluid, flexible, creative, with a strong desire to serve, not to have power over. I think that is the key factor. Linking it with the kingdom of God is, just to repeat very quickly what I said earlier tonight, if Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which nobody questions or doubts, it does seem he was into a whole desire for empowerment, which is not honored then in many of the later institutions that we put in place in his name. And that's our challenge today, and that's the work of reformation, if you like, that will characterize the church, I think, over the next number of decades. And to be fair to the present Pope, in one sense, I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to give a very human face to the church, a very compassionate one, and one that gets away from the big, heavy bureaucracy into something much more simple. I think he's trying to honor. He hasn't said anything about the kingdom of God that I'm aware of, or the companionship of empowerment, but he's certainly trying to move in that spirit, as far as I can see.
Thank you very much. I think this evening's presentation and discussion has been awesome. I think it has been very instructive. It has been very open. And it has been a very worthy conclusion to our iFaith sessions, because in the final analysis, we are talking about a changing world. And Professor Omuchu is not only speaking in terms of reading the signs of the times, but reading the signs of the times within an evolving world. And I think that is very fundamental. What Professor Omuchu told us, and I think is very fundamental, is see the big picture. Far too often we tend to put blinkers on. We look too narrowly at things, and we don't understand what is happening around us. I think one point which he made about change is very fundamental. Not only change is becoming normal, but change is accelerating. And that in itself is a major consideration in the way we do things and the way we look at things. Yes, there is an information explosion, but also I think that the real-time interconnectedness through ICT has also made humanity more aware. And being more aware, I think we're looking at things slightly in a different perspective. I think we are also belonging to a more global community. And in spite of all the difficulties, this force towards unification, integration, merging, this movement towards more wholeness, I think is connected to that in no uncertain way. I also feel it is important to appreciate what Professor Omuchu said about economics and the way we look at things. Well, economics at one stage was called the dismal science, simply because it used to speak and still speaks about scarcity and how to use resources in a rational fashion. But we have to realize, and this is part of this evolutionary process we're talking about, that economics, even as it's taught today, has grown in the 19th century, at a time when mechanics was the major science, and where most sciences, even social sciences, were trying to use tools that mechanics used. And even today, in economic analysis, most of it is done in static or comparative static sense, which puts constraints on the dynamic consideration of reality. But also economics, unfortunately, has a very basic psychology that it uses as regards the behavior of people. But having said that, I do believe that we have to realize the awareness and the change in awareness that is happening and how that is impacting at the way we're looking at things. If nothing else, the impact of technology on the actual supply of goods and the availability of goods. We heard about leadership. I feel in the 21st century we have to talk about shared leadership. Leadership is no longer the domineering attitude of somebody who's at the top. but leadership increasingly has to be shared leadership. I also believe that in this century we're also becoming more aware of the partnership we should have with the environment and with the earth. And I also believe that the point made by Professor Amurcu about spirituality is very fundamental. I believe that increasingly we have to think in terms of spirituality even beyond our limited and perhaps restricted and perhaps narrowly defined religious beliefs. I believe that in this issue we have to make a basic distinction between form and substance. I believe that unfortunately since the 16th century a greater effort has been made within the church to try and formalize the church and create structures that are required by human beings perhaps but are not fundamental to our religion. The final analysis, I believe, that we have to ask the question, how do we really engage? How do we journey through life? And how do we reach out to God? Essentially, I think increasingly we have to see ourselves as co-creators with God. And evolution, I feel, is leading us more towards God. As Pierre de Chardin argues, evolution has direction, and that direction is forward and is upwards. And the upward direction is leading us to what he refers to as the omega point, which is God. So thank you very much, Professor Amurcu. It was a very enlightening session, and I'm sure that it has benefited us all, has been a very worthy and proper conclusion to our series. Thank you very much.
You have just listened to a talk in the iFaith series entitled Vatican II, Reading the Signs of Times in an Evolving World. This talk was delivered by Professor Diarmid Omurku.